So let's imagine you wake up first thing in the morning, you stretch, you reach over to the nightstand, you grab your phone, and you start your scrolling for the day. And one of the first things that you see as you start to scroll is that you notice that there's some headline that says that scientists have discovered the cure for aging. And your first reaction is, that's got to be fake news. And so you start to go about the best part of your day as you're brushing your teeth and you're getting ready. You decide to open up and look at your social media account. And as you're making way through all of the different posts and advertisements, you come across someone who is promising you that you have won a free vacation, no strings attached. You're like, this has got to be a scam. Maybe as you're making your way into the kitchen for breakfast, the TV is on, and you see that 4 out of 5 doctors recommend one particular medication over any other one. And you're thinking to yourself, how much were those 4 out of 5 doctors paid for that endorsement? And it doesn't matter if you see the text that pops up on your phone or the next email that comes into your inbox. There's an attitude that you have towards each and every one of these things that comes your way that you are skeptical. And you have a right to somewhat be jaded in today's world. But I don't want to treat these things as kind of isolated little incidents. I want to see them as they pull together into the aggregate of what our life is. That each and every one of these little bids is a liturgy that is cultivating within us a certain measure of cynicism. And that as a people, we are becoming more and more skeptical. Our first instinct today is not to trust, but to be cynical. This is empirical. This is scientific. One of the things that is the most documented trends over the last 50 years in the social sciences is what they refer to as the confidence index. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the government or whether you're talking about religion or whether you're talking about education or healthcare or basically any major institution. When you pull those together in aggregate, all of them are down in terms of that we don't trust them like we used to. And the question is, why? Well, the why is that we find ourselves in a crisis of trust, and it's not just our technology that seems to be fueling it. It's not just that our sociology seems to be indicating it. We don't trust one another in our interpersonal relationships the way that we used to. We wonder what kind of hidden agenda we've got, what kind of angle they might be coming at. And this is even true in our prayers when it comes to God. We are living in a society that is more and more skeptical towards our Maker. And one of the primary things that is behind all of this is that we've gotten to the point of that we don't really believe that anything is true anymore. But here's the deal. If you live in a world where nothing is true, you start to believe that no one is trustworthy. And if that's the case, everything seems to fall apart. Over the course of this year, we are walking through the prayer book of the Bible, and as we pray these prayers, we are discovering that if we pray them repetitively, if we pray them sincerely, if we offer them to God, we will be changed. And one of the ways that we're changed is that we will become more amazed. And over the course of this month in February, we're talking about these different characteristics of God, God being creator and sovereign and faithful and just. And so the last 2 weeks, we've talked about God, the maker of heaven and earth. We talk about God being the king and lord over all creation. Today, I want to offer you a prayer to cure your jadedness and to discover that God is faithful once again. Psalm 86. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call on you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I'm in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, Lord, that I may rely on your what? Your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me. Have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. Should have saved this one for Mother's Day. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. We struggle with trusting today. And this prayer helps to provide a way out of our skepticism. Why do we struggle to trust today? First of all, according to this prayer, we'll see the contrast. We won't admit our need. We just won't. One of the greatest lies of today's society is, I'm okay. I don't need anything. This is a picture from 1931 of a man by the name of Roland Hazard. Technically, Roland Hazard III. And he came from a family of means, and he came with a debilitating addiction to alcohol. And because his family had great means, they sent him to the greatest thinker on the mind and doctor of addiction, Carl Jung. And so they take him all the way across the pond, and he goes all the way to Europe in order to meet with Carl Jung. And while he is meeting with Carl Jung, he starts to get better. He does intensive therapy for the better part of a year. And he feels like it's time that he's able to be able to go back to his home. But from the moment he leaves Carl Jung's office, before he gets back to even the ship, in order for him to find his way back home, he has already relapsed. And so he goes crawling back in despair to his doctor. And his doctor tells him, the famous Carl Jung says, there isn't anything else that I can do for you. And desperate, Roland says, is there any hope? And Carl Jung said, I have experienced patients who had a vital spiritual experience with a relationship with God and community. And if you could find that, it can help to cure your disease. Where do I find it? Roland asked. Carl Jung said, I have no idea. And so Roland asks around and eventually finds himself in a historic place, Oxford University. And in that town, there is a group that is meeting. And there's a member of that group of these people who follow Jesus by the name of Bill Wilson. And the Oxford Group lays the foundation for a little organization and movement you might have heard of that's called Alcoholics Anonymous. And Roland has that vital spiritual experience. And that he and Bill Wilson start to chronicle what are the means and the steps by which someone can be healed. And the first step is this: I am powerless over blank. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't have an addiction to alcohol. I imagine you might have some other addictions, some other things that seem to grab a hold of you. And in the midst of those struggles, the only way for you to make your way forward is to have that vital spiritual experience in a relationship with God. The healing that is available to us is the kind of thing that happens, but it only gets unlocked in community if we are willing to say, I am powerless over it. It starts by admitting our weakness. But you and I are like, I'm okay, everything's fine. And we put up the walls and we put on our brave faces. Contrast the way that you typically pray with what you just heard from David. Hear me, Lord. Answer me, for I am poor and needy. When you pray to God, is this how you describe yourself? Do you admit your poverty, your neediness before God? Do you come to God to give you mercy? Is God your lifeline that you call on every single day, all day long? When you're in distress, when you're at the end of your rope, do you cry out to Him? For you see, one of the challenges that we have in our crisis of trust is our unwillingness to just be able to boil all of this down for you to be able to take a first step where you just admit, I can't. I just can't. And I encourage you to make a list. You know how people ask you to make like a gratitude list? Helps you to cultivate your Thanksgiving. I encourage you to write an I can't list. And it might be at first, maybe it's pretty shallow at first. I can't control the weather, like last night. But eventually, if you keep making that list, I'll bet you get to the point where you talk about how you can't control something and it's making your life unmanageable. John Ortberg puts it like this: I am too desperate to hide, too humble to judge, too weak to solo, too needy to skip. The reason we don't trust one another or anyone or anything is because we won't admit that we have needs. And if we're not willing to be vulnerable, none of the rest of the prayer can work. We struggle to trust because we won't admit our brokenness and our need. Secondly, we struggle to trust because we're afraid to commit. We love keeping our options open. You at Peachtree don't sign up for anything in advance because you want to keep your options open. You drive me crazy. This is a picture of Pete Davis. He graduated from Harvard Law School in 2018, and he earned the student honor of giving the student commencement speech, and this is what he said that went viral for millions and millions of views. I'm sure many of you have had this experience. It's late at night, you start browsing Netflix, you're looking for something to watch, you scroll through the different titles, you read a few reviews, but you just can't commit to watching any given movie. Suddenly, it's been 30 minutes, and you are stuck in infinite browsing mode. And so you just give up. You're too tired to watch anything now, so you cut your losses and you fall asleep. I have come to believe that this is the defining characteristic of our generation, keeping our options open. I've been thinking about this recently because leaving home and coming here to school is a lot like entering into a long hallway. You walk out of the room in which you grew up and into this place where there are thousands of different doors to infinitely browse. And throughout my time here, I've seen all the good that can come from having so many new options. But as I'm growing older here, I'm starting to see the downside to having so many open doors. For sure, nobody wants to be stuck behind a locked door, but nobody wants to live in the hallway either. It's great to have options when you lose interest in something, but I've learned that here, the more times I do this, the less satisfied I am with any given option. And lately, the experiences I crave are less the rushes of novelty and more those perfect Tuesday nights when you eat dinner with friends you have known for a long time, who you've made a commitment to and will not quit on you because they found something better. I have discovered in my time here that the people who inspire me the most are the people who left the hallway, shut the door behind them, and settled in. It's Fred Rogers recording episode 895 of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood because he was committed to advancing a humane model of children's television. It's Dorothy Day sitting with the same outcast folks night after night after night because it was important that someone is committed to them. It's not just the Martin Luther King who confronted the fire hoses in 1963, but the Martin Luther King who hosted his 1,000th boring planning meeting in 1967. I love, he says, the word dedicate. It has two meanings. First, it means to make something holy. But second, it means to stick with something for a long, long time. And I don't think these two things together are a coincidence. We do something holy when we choose to commit to someone or something. And in the most dedicated of people I have met here, I've witnessed how the pursuit of holiness comes with the side effect of immense joy. Can you hear the gospel being preached at Harvard Law School? And so we may have come here to keep our options open. But I leave believing the most radical act we can take is to make a commitment to a particular thing. Pick a darn movie and watch it all the way through. But he doesn't say darn. In a book that he writes up following up on this speech, he says this: we leave but don't cleave. We desecrate but we don't consecrate. We melt down but we don't solidify into something else. We're afraid to commit. Freedom isn't sufficient for a fulfilling life. You and I have an irrational commitment to keeping our options open, personally, relationally, spiritually, and we think that freedom for freedom's sake is enough of a reason for us to exist, and I'm telling you, it is an inadequate foundation in order to find joy. Hear David say this in the psalm: among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. Does it seem like that David is keeping his spiritual options open? No deeds can compare with yours. All nations, not just our God and our particular culture or the way we see things or my truth, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you. You alone are God. And then David says this: teach me your ways, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me what? What does it say here? An undivided heart. How fragmented is your attention, your commitment, your heart right now? Right now, I even mean during this sermon. Are you even with me? But think about your life. And not only do you struggle to trust because you won't admit that you are vulnerable and have needs, but also we can't trust anyone or anything because we're afraid to commit to anyone or anything. And thirdly, we've forgotten who God is. We have amnesia, forsaking the old ways. One of the most critically acclaimed books of the last couple of decades is this book from the Southern Hemisphere. It's called 100 Years of Solitude. It not only won the Nobel Prize in Literature, but also it inspired a very popular Disney film by the name of Encanto because of the magical realism that was the genre of the village of this story. And so in 100 Years of Solitude, there is this kind of magical town that becomes more and more productive. And as they become more and more productive, they start to suffer from high levels of insomnia. And as their sleeplessness increases, so does their ability to remember. And they are now chronically forgetting. And so one man and character in the story by the name of Jose realizes what is happening and the memory that is slipping through their finger. And so what he does is he starts to label everything. This is a cow. This is a chicken. This is a barn. Labeling everything so that they might remember and know what it is in case they forget. And then what he discovers is that just labeling something isn't enough. That he has to go one level deeper. He has to say not only that this is a cow, but this is a cow and it needs to be milked each and every single day, and that the milk needs to be boiled and that we can drink that milk for its nourishment and it's safe if you've boiled it. Because you see, they're forgetting everything. And then there came the point where they were forgetting the most important thing of all. And so on the outside of town, they put a sign as people would come and go with two words, God exists. Because imagine a community that would forget that there is a God. And yet that's happening right now around us. David says, they have no regard for you. What does it mean to live in a society where there is no regard for the living God? And so maybe the most important thing for us to do in light of this would be for us to be able to say, not only has God been good in the past, but for you to go through the memory exercise of, for great is your love towards me, O God. For you have delivered me, O God. And so we need to learn how to pray and to be vulnerable and to say, I just can't. And we need to learn to be the kind of people who are willing to commit to the one who committed us. And we need to remember who God is. Or more specifically, let me put it in terms of trust statements. Let's put it this way. Trust doesn't grow by pretending to be strong, but knowing where to go when you're weak. Trust doesn't grow by keeping your options open, but by giving God your whole heart. Trust doesn't grow through ideal circumstances, but by remembering God's character and what he's done. This is the most famous social scientist on loneliness and trust and social capital. This is Robert Putnam, who famously wrote a book called Bowling Alone, And in this book, he noticed something that was shifting in our society decades ago. People used to bowl in bowling leagues, but now they go bowling by themselves. In more modern terms, he observes, do you realize now that for many restaurants, their to-go Uber Eats orders is bigger than the volume of what they do in the restaurant itself? He says our social capital is just falling apart in America right now. Because we don't know who to trust. And we have these little liturgies that make us more and more jaded and skeptical. We put up our guards, and we assume everyone has an angle and an agenda. And then in a recent interview, Robert Putnam said this, trust without trustworthiness is just gullibility. I don't think you should put your trust in your next email, your next text, your social media feed. Put your trust in the one who is faithful. And let us pray. Our Father, our loving God, our first instincts are not to trust, but to be cynical. And so will you raise the confidence index of those of us within the sound of my voice. In a world that says nothing is true anymore, help us to find the one who is trustworthy. Help us to avert the crisis of social capital that's happening around us. Help us to become amazed once again. And we know that that means, oh God, we have to admit our need and that we just can't on our own. Help us to admit our powerlessness, the unmanageability of our life without you and without others. Make us as followers of Jesus Christ not afraid of commitment, but those who recognize that freedom alone isn't sufficient for our fulfilling life. Help us to have an undivided heart. And may we not live in 100 years of solitude. May we not forget, not because we've labeled everything, but because we know that you exist. And that when even those who have no regard for you, we will give testimony to your faithfulness. Heal our society and heal our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.